mind standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And our text for examination today will be verse 7 through 10. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that as we have sung, you would hear our request now, that you would give us insight into your word, that we would understand your statutes, and through knowing your statutes, we would know you, and that we would exult in this knowledge, that we would be refreshed and encouraged by this knowledge, and then that we would apply it to our life. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, that we would come to know you through your word. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you caught the news last week, you might have noticed that something very unusual happened in northern Australia last Tuesday morning. And that very unusual thing that happened is that the skies went dark in the middle of the day. And what made it particularly interesting and peculiar is that as they experienced this total solar eclipse, that it happened just about an hour after the sunrise. One writer puts it like this: only an hour after sunrise, and we had been plunged into an eerie, delicious daytime darkness. And so for about 2 minutes during the day, the stars shined brightly, and the sun was black. And it was different. It was extraordinary. Because that's not supposed to happen. Experience teaches us that the stars don't shine during the day. Experience teaches us that the sun does not go black. That when the sun rises on the horizon, until the time that it sets, it illuminates the world with light. And that works that way because that's how God made nature. It works in predictable ways. Things act according to the nature that God has given them. Now, I want to take that idea here and apply it, because the themes of light and dark and the metaphors of light and darkness are obviously here in our text. But this idea of the consistency and the patterns and the rhythms of nature also fit in terms of a spiritual illustration here, as the Apostle Paul calls upon the Ephesians and Christians in general to act according to their nature. In other words, he draws on these ideas of light and darkness in verse 7 when he says, or verse 8, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk this way. That's his point. You see, he pulls on these metaphors of light and darkness. They are spiritual realities. He said there's a great transition that's happened in your life from darkness to light. And that means that you are supposed to now act according to your nature. The stars, if you will, are not to shine during the daytime in your life. You are to behave and to live and to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, in a way that's according to your spiritual nature. So Paul frames in this ethical exhortation now in verses 7 through 10 using these metaphors of light and darkness, and he structures the exhortation in terms of prohibition and command. That's going to be our outline this morning, prohibition and command. You can see the prohibition, for instance, in verse 7, where he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. There's your prohibition. Do not be partakers with them. Now, we need to put that in its context, and you can see it's necessary to connect this exhortation and prohibition to context because of the very first word in verse 7, therefore. You see, therefore looks back to verse 6 and beyond that even to verse 5, and the Apostle Paul is fashioning prohibition based upon something he's just said in those verses. And you remember that last week we finished our exhortation in verses 3 through 6, hammering away, or sounding the alarm, if you will, about the judgment that comes upon those who engage in unrestrained sexual immorality. And what the Apostle Paul did in order to motivate the saints and to warn them and to make them sober-minded about this particular aspect of the ethical life, the Apostle Paul brought home two very powerful warnings. In verse 5, he said that the immoral, the impure, and the covetous don't have a place in the kingdom of Christ. And then he finished off that exhortation with the proclamation that the wrath of God comes upon those who live in this way. The wrath of God comes upon those who engage in sexual immorality. We said this is unusual because the Apostle Paul certainly does talk about judgment, but he rarely ever connects the wrath and the judgment of God with specific sins. But here he clearly does, because notice this, he says in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes." Notice that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the wrath of God is coming for specific sins. And this is a very important point to make, because when you see that construction, "for because of these things," it explains to us why the wrath of God is coming. And this is crucial for us to at least notice, even momentarily here, that God's wrath is not haphazard. God is not simply an angry, vindictive, venting kind of a God who just pours out judgment like somebody opening up with a machine gun and sprays bullets and just hits whoever with them. It's very focused, it's very direct, it's very specific. God judges because he's angry with sin. And the specific sins are spelled out here. They are the sins of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, which the Apostle Paul says is idolatry. And for these things, God brings judgment. Now, specifically here, I want us to notice that the wrath of God is brought into connection with the specific sin of sexual immorality. And we said that's about the only kind of sin that the Apostle Paul brings this idea of judgment into connection with. And so that tells us this is a very sobering warning. This is one that ought to grip us, and it ought to tell us as Christians that this is an area of our life that we absolutely must maintain with great integrity. Now, that is all what's being referenced with the therefore. When the Apostle Paul moves on to prohibition here in verse 7, he's looking back at that, and then he's drawing the thought forward. And now he's saying, therefore, in view of this judgment that is to come, don't be partakers with them. With them, obviously, refers back to verse 6, and specifically the end of the verse where he describes those who engage in sexual immorality as sons of disobedience. He says, this is how we can qualify people who behave this way. They are children who are identified and characterized by gross disobedience. They refuse to bring their life into subjection to the law of God. They have nothing but contempt and disregard for the commandments and the law of God. They will not have God be their authority when it comes to this particular area of life. And so Paul calls them sons of disobedience, and those are the people that are in view with them. And he says, don't be partakers with them. In other words, don't be intimately involved or participate with or be accessories to disobedience. That's what he's talking about when he says, don't be partakers with them. Don't be in league with them. Don't be involved with them. That doesn't mean the Apostle Paul is suggesting here that you can't have any friends that are known to be sons of disobedience. Because after all, how is the gospel going to go to people who are steeped in this kind of sin unless Christians are there to testify about a divine, righteous, immutable standard? It will happen that we will have friends like this. So when Paul says don't be intimately associated, don't be partakers, he's just saying don't go along with them. Don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be an accessory with them in their sin. You're going to have to speak against it. But here, I just want us to appreciate what he's saying. This is the prohibition in view of the judgment of God. Don't do this. You see, you can't get away from this very sobering, emphatic warning. Do not be partakers with it. For those who engage in adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, perversity, or they're just known as players, those people, Paul says, will be under judgment, and you cannot associate with them in their sins. He says very clearly, watch out. I think it's also a response here to this phrase at the beginning of verse 6 as well. I don't think that should be too far away from our thinking when we hear this this very sobering prohibition of verse 7. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's empty, futile, baseless, vain talk. And the reason why it's so empty is because it has nothing but disregard for the law. It speaks boldly. It speaks confidently. It tries to lure people into it. It tries to call people straight-laced and square and puritanical because they don't want to enjoy the good things of life like they are. They're trying to make it sound like there's no harm to it. At least look at them. They're not experiencing any immediate wrath in their life. Everything's going great. They're having fun. And you're not, you see. And so Paul is responding to that empty talk here again. That's the empty talk, saying there's no consequences for this behavior. He's saying, be warned. Therefore, do not be partakers. It also suggests to me something that's implicit, but it's very, I think, it's there for the taking. And that is the idea of sharp ethical antithesis. The people he's saying, the sons of disobedience, do not be partakers with them. They have their standards. You see, unbelievers have a standard, and the standard of morality for unbelievers is autonomy. I get to decide what I will do. I will use human reason and judgment and common sense and maybe input from culture and education and humanism and secularism and philosophy. But at the end of the day, this is the mentality and the mindset of unbelief. It is a rejection of God's law, and it's setting up the human mind as the autonomous standard for right and wrong. Rejects what God says so clearly. And the apostle is basically saying here to Christians, you have a different standard. You have an entirely different ethical standard, and that ethical standard is the imperatives and the instructions of Scripture alone. You see, if we maintain that sharp antithesis, this gnawing, empty talk would dissipate in terms of its force. It'll have no influence, because the Word of God is so profound and so clear and so authoritative. And he's saying, you listen to the word. There must be sharp antithesis. And those who maintain Scripture alone as their standard will inevitably have a life that looks different than somebody who lives according to autonomy. And so Paul is assuming there's a sharp antithesis here in terms of standard. And there is a sharp antithesis when it comes to motive. There is a sharp antithesis when it comes to motive for why we do certain things. Again, unbelievers have their autonomous moral standards, and they also have their self-gratifying motives for the behavior. Unbelievers basically have the ethical motive of self-gratification. I'll do what gratifies. Now, this is common in even the moral things. How often have we heard public service announcements to, you know, engage in certain kinds of civil good or civic good or public good, to be nice and to do charitable things and so forth for the community? And the reason why it's so good is because it helps people who are in need, and it has the added benefit is you'll feel good about yourself when you're done, right? What is that but self-gratification? Paul is making it very clear. That is not our motive for the ethical life. Our motive for the ethical life is Christ. Listen to how William Hendrickson puts this, and it's going to spill on over now into verse 8, where we really dig into the motive in greater depth. But Hendrickson, I think, does a masterful job drawing out this sharp antithesis and motive when he says, in the light of God's marvelous love and mercy in Christ, the upward call that was extended to you, your own profession of faith, the wrath of God coming upon the sons of obedience, think on your way. Walk in paths of light and be done with the works of darkness. Notice that very profound note of gratitude and gospel. And that's the motive for the Christian life. And I'm grateful today, people of God, that we have so much emphasis on gospel in the midst of this exhortation, because since chapter 4, verse 25, we've been hit with an awful lot of law. And what I want to do is take some time here to amplify grace, because that's what Paul is doing. He struck that sober note of warning and the prohibition, therefore, because of judgment, don't do this. But now, as he exhorts and admonishes the saints onto godliness, I hope you see this in your versions translated this way in verse 8, for. See that? Hope your Bibles all start in verse 8 with for, because that signals that the Apostle Paul is giving us another reason for departing from this kind of behavior. It's not just because judgment's coming that we don't partake with those in their disobedience, but here's a brand new perspective on it in terms of motive. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. See, there's the gospel intrusion. There's the spiritual transition. That gospel note is the foundation, now Paul says, for not being partakers with him. And I want to just spend some time here illuminating this idea of the transition from darkness into light, because these are massive gospel themes. John Calvin speaks of darkness. He says that it's the whole nature of man before regeneration. Charles Hodge adds to it the idea that darkness stands for ignorance, and ignorance produces sin, and sin produces misery. And so darkness is about that whole complex of things: ignorance, pollution, wretchedness of sin, and so forth. It's a spiritual state. We'll come back to that in a moment, but that's what darkness would stand for. And he says, you were formerly. And he does a couple of interesting things in the original to signal the transition is past. It happened in the past. That verb were there has the suggestion in it is somewhere in the past, a cord was broken. Somewhere in the past, a connection was broken. You were old man. You were dominated by sin. You were born in Adam. But somewhere there's a change and a transition out of darkness into light. So it happened in the past and is continuing on in the present. We'll go on in the future. You were dark. And now he says, you're light in the Lord. Light. And of course, light here is an obvious reference to the effects of regeneration, illumination, and the powerful operation of the Word of God upon the human heart. It radiates the life with clarity and direction. Now, I'm going to take both of those ideas and show you a few different passages which sort of illustrate this transition, because I think they're very helpful for us to think about. And remember, we're going to look at these passages because we're trying to amplify this note of grace that is signaled here in spiritual transition from darkness to light. And one passage we could look up is Acts 26. Acts 26, 18. I think this is an important connection to make even in Paul's thinking here, because it would seem that Paul is working with categories that he heard from the Lord. Remember, Acts 26 is Paul's testimony before Agrippa about his calling to apostleship. And in the context of recounting here this thing that I want us to see in verse 18, the apostle Paul describes how he was headed to Damascus, and he had papers, and he was armed with authority to arrest and to persecute Christians. And all of a sudden, he speaks about this light that shone so brightly in the middle of the day and knocked him off his donkey and put his face right in the dirt. And then Christ, the exalted risen Lord, begins to speak to him. And then in that powerful, quickening, a moment of speaking the word with authority and piercing Paul's heart through with the word of God and converting and regenerating, Jesus gives him a commissioning. And I want to see the commissioning here in verse 18, because what Paul receives here in terms of a commission from Christ sounds these notes of transition from light to dark. Notice, Paul was being called to preach the word to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so they will turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in thee. Notice the metaphors here, the very same ones that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5. I've got to believe that in Ephesians 5:8, Paul is just passing on the instruction he's received from the Lord about contrasting spiritual categories. But notice the transition. The word is to be preached to open eyes that people may turn from darkness unto light. This is what the preaching of the word will affect. That dominion of Satan will be broken. Turn from darkness and the dominion of Satan. That's the dark realm. That will be broken and crushed and destroyed by the preaching of the word. And then notice what it is to be in the light. Paul amplifies the light here by what he associates with it. He says it's about receiving the forgiveness of sins. Now, to me, that's about the best news a person could ever hear. The forgiveness of sins. Because it only takes a moment's honest reflection upon our life to know that we're sinners. Anybody who would challenge that is somebody who's so thoroughly deluded that they probably can't think straight anything else either. It just takes a moment reflection to know that we're sinful people and that we sin all the time. It's not just that we have bad habits in our life, but we constantly sin. And the news of the gospel that is good is that God in Jesus Christ has wiped the slate clean. Now, anybody who thinks about that in connection with God and wrath and judgment has to be immediately consoled when they hear that the gospel is not about a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is about God graciously forgiving you and wiping the slate clean so that there is no guilt for what you've done. It's taken care of. It's been punished in the cross, and that means that when you stand before God on judgment day and the prosecution of the law is made against you, that in spite of the whole long laundry list of sins, what God won't do is cast you into hell because of them. But he will say that they have been paid in full because of what Christ has done, and he will remember them no more. I love the images of forgiveness we find in the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 103, that he remembers our sins no more. A great one of the prophets, the Lord cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. That's not because God gets amnesia. It's because he determines not to account them or remember them against us. So being in the light here, the Apostle Paul says, is to be associated with and to have in possession the forgiveness of sins. And he talks about the rest of it being the inheritance, a concept that we have covered quite a bit recently. So that's what is associated with this great spiritual transition. So this is one passage I think that illustrates for us very well what is involved in this spiritual transition from darkness to light. There's another passage that I think illustrates it very well. It's also in Paul's writings, and it's in the what we might call the parallel version of Ephesians. That's the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 and on to 13. Again, we see the very same metaphors of light and darkness here, and they're very helpful here in terms of expounding upon this great spiritual transition, because in verse 12, the apostle says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See that? In light. There's our metaphor of this transition. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now notice the gospel proclamation here. The gospel proclamation here is that the gospel is about rescue. The gospel is about rescue. That is a taking of somebody and picking them up and carrying them and planting them in a different spot physically. That's what the word rescue means. And Paul uses this as a way of describing what happened to us. The transition from darkness to light is about God picking us up where we were in our sins and putting us in a new spot. What is that but sovereignty? That's sovereignty. That's something that God does. That's not God taking 99 steps and we take the last one out of that period of darkness and the domain of darkness. No, that's the language of absolute sovereignty. God did it all. And notice here why it had to be that way. Because of the condition we are in, the place that we're in. It's more than just darkness, Paul says. He says the domain of darkness. The domain. It's a sphere. It's a dangerous place. We got rescued. And then the third metaphor here is that of transfer. Notice that verse 13. He says, you have been delivered or rescued and transferred, removed, and put into this great place of safety here. Again, this amplifies what we're talking about, right, in Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you were light. How did that happen? Well, it happened through a rescue. It happened through a transfer. The last passage I'd have us think about is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We don't have to spend a long time on it. Again, I just wanted to go over some of these because Paul just in such a shorthand way talks about it, but it's really helpful for us to have this exposition of this concept from other passages. Peter here helps us again with this whole concept of formerly darkness and now light. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, you have the images of darkness and light. And here the gospel tones are very clear. How did you get out of the darkness? Here we have a reference to effectual calling. He says you were called by God out of it. Now, effectual calling is a big theological idea, but one place you can go to have that idea shrunk down to size a little bit for you is the Westminster Larger Catechism. Catechism question number 67 asks, what is effectual calling? And here's the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect, from nothing in them moving him on thereto, he does, in the accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so that they may be made willing and able to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed. That's a lot of ideas, but the talking points are clear. The effectual calling is something that's done by God's almighty power. He draws sovereignly. He savingly enlightens the mind. He powerfully renews the will and makes us able. See, that's what's happening here in this transition when Paul says, you were dark, but now you are light. I want us to see this morning, people of God, this is the gospel foundation for the call to obedience. It's not just that we meandered out of darkness and somehow, by happenstance, ended up in the light. You see, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've been changed, it's because of what God did. Now, because of that, Paul says, because you're no longer in the dark, you can't associate in the sins of those who live in the dark. that I went through the whole gospel presentation to just impress us this morning. This is the motive. God has taken us out of that domain of darkness. He's picked us up, rescued us out of severe danger, effectually called us, and brought us into this light of the gospel. So there's the prohibition, and there are the reasons, or the motives, if you will, for following it. For you were formerly darkness, now you are light. Now look at the end of verse 8, and that's going to transition into the command. We've looked at the prohibition, and now finally we'll look at the command. And the command's easy to see. Walk as children of light. That's the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. It is a command. It is in the imperative mood. It refers to a perpetual form of conduct or a way of life. You do it, he says. And what's interesting about this word is we've seen it already. Multiple times throughout this context of 4:1, 4:17, 5:2, we'll see it again in 5:15. Paul likes to use this metaphor of walk to refer to the Christian life, the ethical life. And notice here that he says there's a standard for it. There's a standard for us to follow. Walk as, that signals standard. When you hear walk as, here's a pattern. And now the pattern is as children of light. Well, we already know what light is because we just went through this whole section talking about light. So let's get a little bit more specific in terms of what that means ethically. You go on in verse 9, and maybe your Bibles have a parenthesis here in verse 9 around it. Because it's really it's an insertion. It's obviously from Paul. It's inspired. But it's so often as Paul's thought is, his mind sort of darts around a little bit when he's expounding ideas. And verse 10 is the logical outworking of the thought that he began in verse 8. But this is a parenthesis here. And what he does is zero in on something. He says, we just talk about walking as children of light. And he says, this is what light looks like. He talks about the fruit of the light. And everything in this section here is very interestingly constructed. This of the light construction has the sense of production or generation. The idea that light generates something. It produces as if it has an inherent power or force to it. And it's not just of light, it's the light in the original. And that's telling us that Paul is referring back to the light he's just talked about in verse 8, this whole gospel complex. And he says that light produces fruit. And obviously fruit is just a metaphor for ethical qualities. And he gives us three. He says, this fruit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So he spells out the kind of fruit that the light produces. It produces goodness. That is a quality of that which is good and beneficial and fruitful. Then you have the next one, which is righteousness. It adds to the moral excellence of goodness. Righteousness is ethical conformity to a strict and righteous standard here, in which, of course, is the law of God, that which the law of God requires. And then truth here is that which is involves integrity and reality and reliability. One commentator puts it like this. He says, truth, this fruit of light, is opposed to all lying, perversion, sham deception, pretense, all that's false and hypocritical, which characterizes the old way of life. That's the fruit. And so in just this little parenthesis, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives some real insight into what is this walk? What will it look like? How can you measure it if you're in it? Well, your life will be dominated by or characterized by these things in a progressive way. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it's very interesting to think about here because, again, what should be in our minds is the contrast here. The sharp ethical antithesis between the children or sons of disobedience and the children of light. There should be a difference. They're not going to be characterized by this goodness, this great moral excellence and righteousness, strict conformity to God's righteous standards and to integrity and reliability. And so Paul says, this is how you measure if you're making progress in it. But move on to verse 10 here, because it's interesting what Paul does. We have to do a little bit of grammar, which we sometimes do. And what Paul does here is interesting. You have the direct command in verse 8, walk, and then you have verse 10, trying. Now, that's a participle. It's a participle. And, of course, you know what participles are. They're verbal adjectives, and they have an ing at the end of them in English. They don't in Greek, but in English, and this is a good translation, trying. But what they do is modify verbs. So the verb is, you walk. And now what this participle does is unfold. Well, what does that walk look like? How is it conducted? And this is how it's conducted. Trying. You walk trying. Now, there could probably be a better translation here, because this word often is used of testing. For instance, testing a mineral or a metal to see if it's genuine. That's a common way it's used in Greek outside of the New Testament. But it means to test something to approve it as genuine. So that's the first part of this walk as children of light here, as Paul unfolds it, say, this is how you're going to do it. What you are to do is to constantly test things to approve them, to know that, as he goes on to say, that you will learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we might hear in this another passage that's familiar, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's our parallel word. So that you may prove. See, there it's used. It's not trying. It's translated pretty good. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word acceptable is the same word for pleasing. And so what Paul's saying here to these believers in Romans chapter 12 is, this is the great call of the Christian life, to get rid of the junk. You know, when you're in the world and you grow up in the world and you're around the world, you learn the ways of the world, your mind is just filled with moral junk. It's garbage. And Paul says, this is the call of the Christian life. Get that garbage out. Do not conform your thoughts or your actions or your motives to that moral junk anymore. What you do instead is you use your sanctified common sense. You use reason. You use logic. You use, and you take that to the Word of God. And you take the Word and you take the law and you apply it to life, to ideas and to actions. He says, when you do that, you'll know what's acceptable to the Lord. You'll know what's pleasing to the Lord. And the idea here isn't just to learn it so if we had a test this morning, you'd all be able to pass it with 100%. The idea is to take what we know to be right after testing and evaluating the action or the idea according to the law, and we know how to live for the Lord in that situation. Now, this opens up a vast panorama, in a sense, on some huge ideas. But one thing that it is suggesting here is, I think we've moved past Paul just talking about prohibitions against sexual immorality. And I think what he's doing now is he's talking about walking as children of the light. He's expanding the scope of the moral life now to the whole of life. And he's saying, this is how you walk as children of light. All of your life now is a field upon which you are to tread. And you are to walk on that field as children of light. And here's the thing. There aren't commands for every specific situation. We all know that to be true. there aren't commands for every single situation. That doesn't say there isn't law. It's just saying there aren't specific commands for every specific situation you may encounter in life. See, so what Paul is trying to do here is to say, you're not going to be able to memorize a sheet of things and just plug that in exactly wherever you go. What he's saying is, you take the law and you see its precepts, its principles. And then when you go into life and you have all of its circumstances and situations before you, you test those with the Word of God, using your sanctified common sense and logic. And you approve, you find out by dwelling on the Word and applying it to that situation, how does God want you to live? That's what he says is walking as children of the light. It's constantly trying all of the options. Look at what are the moral options? What are the ethical options? And how do I live in that situation, in that moment, in that context, according to the law of God? We use three letters in catechism at my house to talk about this. Interpret, express, and evaluate. Interpret, express, and evaluate. You look at life and situations, ideas, and you come to an interpretation. And you express that in propositions, statements, right? And then you compare that interpretation and that expression by the Word of God. And we say that we know that we have found the right thing. We know that our interpretation is correct when we use being hooked on phonics, that is reading the Bible, and logic. Evaluating, did I get a clear logical deduction from the Word of God that's sound? See? And if I can deduce that from the Word, I know my interpretation is right. See, that's how you apply God's Word to life. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here. If we are going to walk like children of light, we must be thinking Christians who are constantly trying, taking principles of the law, applying them to contexts and circumstances, and then making valid deductions about how God would have us to live. That is our counter to the empty, deceptive talk. That is our counter to autonomous reason. That is our counter to the corrupt, baseless, godless ideas of the world. We take the light of the Word and we apply them to light. Apostle Paul says, if you do that, you'll know and then you'll do what's pleasing to God. And that's important for us this morning, people of God, because that's the form of gratitude that God calls us to, because we're in the light.